Well, good evening, and take up your Bibles to the book of Daniel, please. We are still in the easy part of Daniel. It does get harder later on, and tonight's message is very simple. The text is simple. There's not much to confuse or that needs much clarification. Daniel chapter 3, we'll read the whole chapter. And this is an account that is well known since Sunday school for most people, this famous account of faith. Daniel chapter 3. Verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, and bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall be immediately cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace was overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do look to you, sovereign King of all the earth. We come to you and bow before you as our God and creator, our sovereign, our judge, and our savior. And we ask that you would teach us by your word, by your spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I recently learned that the early Christians, or some of the early Christians, used to date the deaths of their martyrs by the year of their dying and then add the words, Regnante Jesu Christu, which means in the reign of Jesus Christ. And I like that because it illustrates their conviction that the living and dying of believers was under the reign of Christ, that even when believers were struck down by unbelievers, it was still under the reign of Christ. Christ, after all, has ascended to heaven to reign, to sit on his throne, to start that session, that time of rule. And the trials of fire, the crucible, the furnace do not now take place outside of the dominion of Christ, as if Satan briefly got the upper hand. Rather, our living and our dying is under Regnante Jesu Christo, under the reign of Christ. And wouldn't that be a glorious thing to have on a tombstone? Here lies so-and-so, born 1950 during the reign of Jesus Christ, died 2026 during the reign of Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous statement of hope and confidence in God's sovereignty. Similar to what Peter says in 1 Peter 1 to the suffering and persecuted Christians of that time. He says, you are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So they are under the reign of Christ, they are guarded by God's power, and they are also simultaneously in a trial of fire in the crucible, facing persecution from the world. And this is what we see here clearly in Daniel again. We've already seen the reign of God very clearly declared in the previous chapter with that image of the statue and the empires and how God shatters them. But now we see that the fate of God's people is also said to be under the reign of Christ here. We see that in the deliverance of these three believers from this fire. But what is crucial to understand and what they tell us is that whether we live or whether we die, we do so under the reign of Christ. So let's look at the first point, very simple points tonight. The first one is an image set up, the pageantry of false religion and false conversions. An image set up. And you'll notice there's a lot of repetition in this passage. The same phrases, the same words being used over and over again. And if ever there was a temptation to think that Nebuchadnezzar was converted in chapter 2, converted by that dream, and you saw his emotional response to it, now we see that he most certainly was not converted. Being informed or being enlightened about the truth or even in agreement with the truth about some or other aspect of who God is or what he's capable of or what he's done, that does not automatically mean conversion and salvation. Many attend churches who are not saved. Jeff Thomas, whom I mistakenly called Sinclair Ferguson a couple of sermons back, but he asks the question, how many people in the manipulative atmosphere of modern worship services have sung all those songs about the king and kingdom with words just like those that Nebuchadnezzar uses? He is King of kings and Lord of lords, yet very soon afterwards have set up some idol for themselves. Nebuchadnezzar was not the first man in the world to change his mind about God, nor the last. End quote. So Nebuchadnezzar clearly was not converted. Now, we're not told how long these events take place after the dream of chapter 2. It might have been years as the memory of the dream faded, or it might have been quite soon, as if Nebuchadnezzar was trying to sabotage the prophetic dream. In other words, perhaps Nebuchadnezzar was so unsettled by the dream that he decided to act upon it, not in a godly way, but maybe he put together this statue to circumvent the dream. I mean, the dream, the statue was the head of gold, and that was him. But after that, the material changed in quality the further down the statue you went. And pretty soon, it was only the feet of clay at the bottom that were smashed to pieces by the arrival of that stone. So perhaps in the warped mind of this pagan king, he thought he could build himself an image, a statue of his own, but he will make it all gold, top to bottom, one in which his legacy and his dominion will go unchallenged. I mean, that's the sort of delusional nonsense that pagan rulers will get up to. They really think they can circumvent the purposes of God. In any case, he's got this bee in his bonnet. He wants a nice, big, shiny statue. He wants everyone to look at it. He wants everyone to remember him. He wants it to be all gold, as one man says, in an apparent attempt to counteract the dream. And so Nebuchadnezzar, he gets the wheels of government moving, and he makes this colossal image, 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide. That's about 27 meters tall, about 9 stories, and about 2.7 meters wide. Now, anyone with any architectural background is probably going to say that doesn't sound right. It sounds like a very tall, elongated, thin type of structure with a too narrow base, but perhaps this height included the steps to the podium, something like that. And the image didn't have to look like Michelangelo's David. It didn't have to have the same proportions or anything like that. It could have the same distortions that a lot of ancient sculptures have, exaggerated proportions that are designed to emphasize the strength, the prowess, the authority of the one who built it. In any case, we're not even told who or what this image was of. Most of the time, we assume it was of Nebuchadnezzar because he just had the dream in which he was the head of the statue, and I think that's probably a safe assumption, but it could have been a statue to one of the Babylonian gods. But given the size of Nebuchadnezzar's ego in the next chapter, chapter 4, and his reaction here in chapter 3, I tend to think it probably was some sort of image of himself, and in his mind, he set it up to impress not just man, but to impress the so-called gods, to make himself equal with the gods, perhaps to earn himself a spot among them one day. So he builds up this horrific statue. He stakes his claim. He demands worship of the people because, after all, every self-respecting pagan god needs worshipers. And he gets the signatures, we might say, to endorse his claim to divinity. He sets it up on the plain of Dura, near the city of Babylon, ironically, near the place of the old Tower of Babel. And everyone is gathered, not every person in the entire empire. Daniel is not here, for example. Perhaps he's attending some other business. But there are significant numbers and representation, enough for a grand spectacle. Dale Rolfe Davis points out that the word set up occurs 9 times in this passage. And then he says rather wittily, he says, it's a set up job. He says it's no more divine than your knee replacement. So it's quite an interesting turn of phrase that he uses there. Stuart Olliott also points out that we are meant to smile at what the Bible is doing here because it is pouring scorn on this pagan pomp and ceremony. You see it in the way that Daniel is telling the story. You know, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces. And then he just repeats it again two verses later. Or what about those lists of musical instruments? You know, four times we have the whole list. Verses 5, 7, 10, and 15. And it's not that Daniel forgot that he'd already told us which instruments were being played. No, he's showing us how over the top the gathering around this idol is. He's showing us how ridiculous it all is. And while Nebuchadnezzar no doubt thought it was very impressive, from the outside it is revealed for this pagan pageantry. Dale Reynolds Davis also tells a story of a missionary couple serving in Sudan. And one of the missionary wives threw away an old corset. Those corsets were those tightly bound things around the waist, tight-fitting devices. And this missionary wife, she threw away this old corset into a bin. But then the next worship service, that next Sunday, I assume it was, one of the local men from that region walked in completely naked and wearing that corset on his head as a hat. And according to the missionary, he came in with great dignity. And according to Davis, he thought he exuded gravitas. You know, look at me. Not realizing how ridiculous he looked. And that's what Daniel is doing here in showing us this event with this statue. Nebuchadnezzar is being mocked in the way that the story is told. And you can draw your own parallels to current affairs as politicians erect statues of themselves or tin pot tyrants try and establish legacies like the ones that have successively ruled in North Korea. It's ridiculous. It really is. And here is a picture of Nebuchadnezzar of an insecure ruler desperately looking for validation and willing to use force to get it. The king is so self-absorbed, who demands respect like a petty thug guarding his little corner, and he flies into a rage when he doesn't get it. So with great fanfare, he gathers everyone around, he rallies a large part of the population. And verse 4, the herald steps forward, and he says, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of all those musical instruments, you ought to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship the image shall immediately be cast in a burning fiery furnace." So the whole worship band is there, and they're harnessing the power of the music to stir the hearts of people and to sway them into obedience to the commands of the herald, the dictates of the herald. This is like the propaganda machine of Nazi Germany leaning into the Germanic love of martial military bands. This is like the celebrity concert of our day rallying around their favorite political candidate to drum up support, and they just troop out one celebrity after the next, one musician after the next to say, "Vote for me, vote for this person." This is what happens in some churches even, to manipulate the emotions of people, to get them to come forward, to get them to feel a certain way, to get them to give of their money or their wealth, to persuade people of the message. It's pageantry, it's theatrics, and what happens, verse 7, it works. It works. Out of fear of punishment, people bow. Out of the sheep-like mentality to follow what other people are doing around them, they bow. They're caught up in the movements and the music, they bow. And you know how powerful that impulse can be, don't you? When everyone around you suddenly stands, you feel like standing straight away. If you weren't paying attention to the cue to get you standing and everyone stood, you'd just stand, wouldn't you? Everyone else is, right? When everyone around you suddenly sits, You move to sit without thinking because you don't want to be the only one standing. When the teacher says, who thinks we should have a day off today? And everyone around you starts raising their hands, you just instinctively put up your hand as well, whether you think that or not. We have that impulse to go with the flow. Now, attach a life and death command, and that pressure to follow the crowd only increases dramatically. So there stands there the sparkling golden colossus of Nebuchadnezzar's image, and it shines and it gleams and it catches the eye from a great distance. The music is playing. Tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people are falling down like this Mexican wave in a stadium. Everyone just falling before this, coming nearer and bowing low, giving glory and praise and thanksgiving to this image. Multitudes except three solitary figures. Just three. And that brings us to the second point. A decree defied the intolerable faith of a persecuted people. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They start by flattering the king. They remind the king also of his decree. And then they pounce, accusing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Their refusal to toe the line, to abase themselves before the statue is noticeable. They don't seem to have made a grand declaration about it. They just quietly refuse to comply with an ungodly law requiring them to commit an ungodly act. And they seem to have just carried on serving the Lord and left the outcome of that decision to be faithful to God to play out in the hands of God and come what may of it. In this case, they are found out because they stand out. Where exactly this took place, whether it was in that arena where they were bowing down or whether it was somewhere in the city a day later when everyone just started bowing, they stood out. And Nebuchadnezzar is outraged. How dare they disrespect me? How dare they fail to obey my will? And he commands that they be brought before him, where he proceeds to interrogate them. Is this true? He probably wouldn't take the time to do this for any old rebel. It would be straight line from there to the furnace. But these are valuable advisors, after all. These are ones that he's invested training into. They are 10 times more knowledgeable than the others, says chapter 1. They are friends of Daniel. So at least some investigation is required. And if perhaps there was, you know, maybe he's thinking, perhaps there's some qualm, something that made the three young men hesitate, some youthful impetuousness, some moment of madness whereby they didn't bow like they should have. So Nebuchadnezzar is even gracious enough, magnanimous enough to offer them a way out, a second chance. He says, now, if you are ready when you hear the sound, fall down and worship, well and good. All will be forgiven. He gives them a way out. Else to the furnace it is. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Perhaps Nebuchadnezzar is thinking, well, the God of the Jews, he can send dreams, but this is the real world. And maybe he can smash a dream in a statue, one with a clear structural defect at the bottom, feet of clay, top heavy with a head of gold, but my statue's of gold, top to bottom. In any case, it turns out that no investigation is required because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego calmly admit that they have not and they will not bow. We have no need to answer you, O King. We have no need to defend ourselves in this matter. We're not going to debate it. Our decision to be faithful to Christ is fixed. And they make this courageous statement of faith in verses 17 and 18. The translation of which is sometimes debated or creates confusion, so I'm going to skip to the conclusion there. They are not doubting God's ability to save them. They are simply saying, if God is pleased to save them, if it is in God's purposes to save them and let them survive, they will. It's like when Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as you will." Jesus wasn't saying that God the Father was not able to deliver him from the cross. Jesus wasn't second-guessing the decisions that he had made in the last 3 years of ministry or from before the foundation of the world. He was just giving a verbal declaration of how his flesh recoiled from the idea of the cross, but how he willingly submitted to sovereign purpose and went there, how he went there willingly. So here's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they're saying to Nebuchadnezzar, our faith in God does not depend on earthly outcomes. Our allegiance to Christ does not depend on whether we struggle or prosper, whether we are sick or healthy, whether we are captive or free, whether we are burned up to ashes or set on the highest throne. We're not like the pagans. We're not like the prosperity gospel crowd. We're not like fair weather Christians who praise God when things are going well and abandon him when they don't understand something. Our commitment to the Lord is not based on his ability to perform to our satisfaction. God has nothing to prove. God owes us nothing at all. Save your breath, Nebuchadnezzar. In the words of Job, though he slay me, yet shall I praise him. That's what they're saying. And when they say, he will deliver us from your hand, this is not some attempt to extort a favorable answer out of God. This is not him trying to speak blessings into existence through the power of positive speech. He's not trying to conjure up enough faith to force God to act, to meet some arbitrary quota in someone's mind about how much faith is enough faith to get the blessing. No, it's simply a declaration on par with Paul's declaration in Romans. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and of the living. But no matter what, they will not compromise. And look at the boldness there. Look at these men with spines of steel. They're saying, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So recapping so far, the state, Nebuchadnezzar, they've tried commands and seduction with the music and with the gold. They've tried threats and coercion with the fire. They've tried persuasion and reason with an opportunity to change their mind. And persecutors are still doing that to Christians today. Depending on where you are in the world, depending on where you are in history, the tactics remain the same. Seduction, coercion, and persuasion. The call to compromise your faith as a Christian towers over you like an image of gold, and in the shadow of that image, there is fear. Fear of missing out on what all the other kids and teens are up to. Fear of punishment for not falling in line. Fear of being forgotten. Fear of never being promoted. Fear of being thought weird, strange. Fear of being alone and never marrying. Fear of losing your job. Fear of not being able to provide. Fear of prison. Fear of being labeled a counter-revolutionary. Fear of being thought of as unreasonable. Fear of being thought of as anti-intellectual. Of being looked down upon by your peers. Fear of missing out on opportunities. Because Look at the power of the enemies of God. Look at their success. Look how many people have joined them. And where is God? Where is the blessedness that comes of following Christ? All I see is hardship. All I see is trouble. Seduction, coercion, persuasion. Anything to get the Christian to bow the knee, to conform with the culture, to get with the program. And very often this sort of temptation manifests itself as wisdom, addresses itself up in language that makes the demands, the temptation, seem like a good idea. You know, from our own hearts it can come. You know, we begin to think, if I give in to this temptation, now, maybe I can avoid unnecessary problems. Maybe I can show my willingness to be a team player. Maybe I can keep my position and do some good, you know, rather than have someone else take my place and just make things worse. That's the way some commentators phrase this. Maybe I can be a witness for Jesus here. All I've got to do is do this one thing, and then the whole matter is behind me. Temptation from within. Or temptation from without, from the beast, the authority that's trying to force compromise, saying, if you do this, we will be stronger as a nation, stronger as a company. Our economy will improve. We'll be united as a people. There'll be more harmony between the different cultures if only everyone will just get on board. So it comes sounding like a reasonable call right up to the point where it is rejected by the Christian and then out come the teeth and the claws of the beast. Then start the threats. It's what you read about in the early church, what we often hear about in church history. You've all known this historical account well, how in the effort to prop up the emperor and the state, to affirm the emperor's claims to divinity in the Roman world, a sort of loyalty test was sometimes put before the citizens of Roman cities, and they would be required to attend a public ceremony and then just take a little pinch of incense and take that little pinch, that's all it would take, just a teaspoonful or less, and just to put it on the fires of an altar and burn it up so that it arose up, and just to say, Kyrios Kaiser, Caesar is Lord. One pinch, two words, and you're done. Loyalty test passed. Go on your way. Have a good day. But then Christians would not do that because they expressed a willingness to be good citizens, to acknowledge Caesar as emperor, but they would not affirm the divinity of Caesar. They would not say that Caesar is God in any sense. And so because they refused to do that, despite all their other good behavior and tax paying and charitable deeds and neighborliness, despite all of that, because they refused the little pinch and the two words, they were martyred, killed under the reign of Jesus Christ. Just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were about to face here, Nebuchadnezzar is filled with fury. His face changes, meaning he no longer viewed them as he once did, but also probably meaning that the hatred was visibly seen in the contortions of his face. The mask slipped. The satanic malice was revealed. So what does he do? Well, there's that furnace nearby. Probably the one that was used for smelting the metal that went into this golden idol. And from what I've read of these furnaces, they could be very tall structures with an opening at the top, which is probably where people were thrown in, and an entrance at the bottom to feed the flames with more fuel, a bit like the boiler of one of those old ships, the entrance at the bottom just to feed the flames and to drain any smelted metal out of it. And as Nebuchadnezzar looks, He sees this and he commands that it be heated to a temperature that is unheard of, 7 times hotter than normal. The place is just radiating destruction. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're tied hand and foot, fully dressed, cloaks, tunics, hats, garments, everything, and they're thrown into this furnace. And such was the heat of this furnace that the men approaching it only just managed to get close enough to do their evil deed and finish the job before they collapse. Perhaps there's this gust of flame, this backdraft of fire or something that shoots out and it consumes them as well. And this stresses all of us, the 7 times heating, this destruction of their executors even, it stresses that there's no human way that anyone could withstand this inferno. And that is the cost of faithfulness for these three young men. Teenagers, most likely. Now, I know that one of the temptations that young Christians face, and this is certainly true of me when I was new to the faith, is to ask the question, but what if I had to go through something like that? Would I be faithful? Would I manage? Would I stand firm for Christ or would I deny him? Because I've got to be honest, that looks pretty scary. That looks pretty sore. What if there's torture? What if there's imprisonment? What if they're threatened to take away something or someone I love? My flesh is so weak. My fear is so great. Would I persevere to the end? And the counsel that I have consistently heard and since given in response to those fears is that God gives grace for today, not for tomorrow. God gives you grace, in other words, for the day you need it, when you need it. He doesn't give grace before you need it. So he will give grace tomorrow, but that grace will come tomorrow, not today. So we don't torment ourselves with scenarios saying, what if, but rather we trust that God will aid us in our time of need when such time comes upon us, exactly as he said he would in his word. And this is why the martyrs of history stood firm. As they were thrown to the lions, as they were burned alive, as they were drowned in the sea, as they were cast into prison, it's not because there was something amazing about them that set them apart from every other Christian. It was because God stood with them. It was not because they had a higher pain threshold or that they never grew afraid or that they had less to lose than us. It's because when the hour came, they were sustained by the Holy Spirit, Christ stood by them, and the Father answered their prayers. O Lord, make me faithful to the end. And the best and the only way for any of us to prepare for such a day is to be faithful in the small things. You don't prepare for martyrdom by imagining it in your mind and asking, what would I do? And wondering how on earth you're going to do it. Now, you prepare by living a Christian life that is well practiced in trusting God, calling on God, obeying God, asking God's forgiveness, loving God, and seeking him. You are faithful in ordinary times, in ordinary things, and if you are doing that, if you are well practiced in relying on God and instinctively obeying him and trusting him for outcomes, then you may have every confidence that when the big trials come, whatever form or shape they may take, that you will stand because God stands with you. But let's look at the third and final point, an intervention from on high, the God who stepped into the flames. Nebuchadnezzar is astonished by what he now sees. He rises up with haste. It's almost like he's sitting there idly in his throne, swirling his cup of wine, watching the spectacle, and suddenly he lurches forward because of what he sees. In fact, it could be translated, the rising up in haste could be translated, rises up with terror. He's seen something in the flames, something that makes no earthly sense, something that's impossible, something that strikes dread to his heart. He turns to his counselors Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? They answered, true, O king. He answered, but I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. And sure enough, what he's seeing is real. The men he just executed are not dead. They're alive. And apparently enjoying a stroll. Their bodies are not charred and melted into puddles of fat. Their bones are not blackened and incinerated. There were no ashes of human flesh wafting away in the wind. There's just 4 men walking in the flames, no thrashing around, but calmly walking in company with one another. So the mighty king comes trembling as close as he dares to the door of the furnace. He calls out to the men he just condemned to die, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God. Come out, come here. And because it suited the purposes of the fourth man, the 3 original men walk out, and it becomes immediately apparent that they are unharmed. In fact, there's that fourfold declaration of what is their condition. The fire had no power over their bodies. The hair of their heads was unsinged. The cloaks they wore were spotless and intact. And there was not even upon them the smell of smoke. 4 things. Men, you know from standing near a braai on a summer's day that all of that is naturally impossible. When your hand brushes against a coal for even the second, the pain is immediate, there's searing, there's blistering at once, and it keeps on stinging. When the hair of your arms gets too close to the flames, it shrivels, it curls, it blackens. When an ember as small as a mosquito flies into the air and lands on the tablecloth or the umbrella, it immediately burns a little hole. And when you stand in the shower later, the smell of that smoke comes streaking off you with the water out of your hair. It only takes a second or two for all of those effects to be felt, the blistering, the burning, the charring, the smell. And yet, impossibly, here stand Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego completely and utterly untouched. And the response of the king is immediate. Never before had he seen anything like this. Certainly none of his court fools and magicians could conjure up like this type of thing. No one has ever been thrown into a furnace and emerged from it alive. Fire destroys. This was unheard of. So probably standing in the shadow of his own golden image, he declares at once, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." Again, this is not a cry of conversion. Nebuchadnezzar is not now a dedicated Old Testament believer. No, he's just added Jehovah, the Lord, to his catalog of gods, to his little pantheon of divinities. Like so many pagans of his day, he was happy to acknowledge the God of the Jews, just like he was happy to acknowledge every other deity who he thought put on a good show or was worth being afraid of. It's similar to the attitude of millions of people, hundreds of millions today in our own day. They are happy to acknowledge that the God of the Bible exists, but that doesn't translate into faith and repentance, and certainly not into the understanding of the exclusivity of Christ and Christ alone as the way of salvation. They will say, believe whatever you want as long as you're sincere. There are many ways to God, they will say. In this instant, Nebuchadnezzar is so impressed by what he's seen, he even makes a new decree, completely at odds with the one at the start of the chapter. His new decree says, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins and made a dung pile. Remember that phrase. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. And again, this is not Nebuchadnezzar calling for national repentance, not for heartfelt worship. He's not saying that the Lord God is the only God. He's just saying to his citizens, don't play with fire. Don't mess with the God of the Jews. He's powerful. We don't want to provoke him. That's the message that he's sending to the citizens of Babylon. So it's a fear response. It's not a faith response. And to show his newfound respect, he also promotes these three faithful believers to new roles and new functions in his empire. But what are we to make of this fourth figure in the flames? The only comment that we have in it on this figure in the text is from Nebuchadnezzar himself, not from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Nebuchadnezzar's conclusion is that the Most High God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego has sent an angel to save his servants, which may well be the case. I mean, certainly God is the one doing the saving, but it could have been an angel. However, most commentators would say that the fourth figure is none other than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. That just as the Lord visited Abraham in his tent and wrestled with Jacob until dawn and appeared to Joshua before Jericho, that once again the eternal Son of God assumes some temporary human appearance and appears in the world before his actual incarnation, before he took on flesh at Bethlehem, well, before in the womb, but being born at Bethlehem. And I think this is a fair conclusion, that this was Christ who entered the flames and who shielded his three servants with his love and his glory. It's not far removed from what Isaiah 43 says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And that's what the Lord did for these men. And I can't help but wonder, what were they talking about in the flames? What might he have said to them and they to him? What sight of love do they see upon his face? Might the Lord have said to them, "Well done, good and faithful servants. Well done." One day in the heavenly places we can ask them, and then we'll know the answers to those questions. For now, just note two things as we come to a close. Firstly, this is not a one-size-fits-all guarantee that God will deliver every person out of every trial in this lifetime and then promote and prosper them materially. That would be a very foolish application of this text. Christians die with the flames of cancer. Christians die in the flames of persecution. Christians die in the embers of old age. Christians lose their jobs, fail tests, are victims of crime, grow lonely. As one man says, this is a token of God's faithfulness, not a blueprint of it. And what he means is that this is a demonstration of God's love and power and faithfulness, but this is not always the way that God is going to work in the believer's life. That said, it is certainly true that when you look beyond these few mortal years of this brief time of your living in this world and into the endless ages of time and eternity that follow, we may say with absolute confidence that God delivers from all trials, all sufferings, all tears, and death itself. He is faithful to his promises. He will keep his word. He will do this for those who shelter with the fourth man, the man who stepped into the flames. And that brings me to the other main takeaway from this passage, because this picture provides a suitable parallel, doesn't it, of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. To be clear, I do not mean, as has been wrongly thought and as has been somewhat poorly expressed by the church over the centuries, I do not mean that after Jesus died on the cross, that he descended into hell and suffered there for 3 days in torment in the flames of the burning lake, and that he only escaped that torment after the resurrection. That is not a correct understanding of the sufferings of the Christ of God. He cried out on the cross, "It is finished," and he meant it. He said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," with me in paradise, and he meant it. But we may draw a parallel to the fiery furnace of Daniel in this respect. We may say that Jesus stepped into the place of judgment to deliver his servants. We may say that on the cross, the fiery wrath of God's justice, the infinite judicial requirement, was met and satisfied as Jesus hung there, suffered, thirsting, and died. For sinners like you and me, we may say that he, in one sense, that he took our hell on that cross, what we deserved in hell on the cross. But he did not get condemned to hell for 3 days. The second person of the Holy Trinity, Jesus, the Son of God, stepped into the flames of God's holy hatred of sin and rescued sinners. He set them aside as belonging to him, so that therefore there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And while he may allow us to die in this world, he has plucked us from the flames. We are a brand snatched from the fire, says Zechariah 3, I think it is. And he will most certainly free us from the bony grip of death and make us to stand unsinged, unstained, in royal robes, in his presence on the day of eternity. That is for all who will put their faith in him. So until that day, we do now live under regnante Jesu Christo. We live under the reign of Jesus Christ. And if we suffer, we suffer under the reign of Jesus Christ, and he will supply all our needs according to his riches in glory, because he is on the throne of grace and mercy. And so we seek to prayerfully and faithfully do what we must in the small things, so as to be ready for whatever trials that he in his infinite wisdom and love allows to come into our lives. Let's end there and close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, O merciful God, for taking the judgment that we deserved in the sending of your Son who bore it in our place. We thank you, O God in heaven, for the gift of your Spirit who sustains weak flesh and weak faith and makes us to stand and to grow and to be strong. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, in that weakness of flesh, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.